I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. So we are continuing this sermon series that we've been on for several weeks now called Walk in Christ, where we are walking through the text of Colossians, the Apostle Paul's letter to this small little church that's struggling with their faith over whether Jesus is enough, because there was some false teaching that was coming into the church. And Paul, we've talked about this, he doesn't just want to bring them to know Jesus, he wants to bring them to maturity in Christ. And so he reminds them of what is true. He reminds them of the gospel of Jesus. He points them back to the fact that Christ is first in all things, and all things are held together by him. He points them and tells them to set their wisdom of Christ as their guide. And it's given to them by the victory of Christ. And last week, we talked about how we live in the life of Christ. And then he starts to get really practical when we hit that section. He tells them there are some specific areas of your life that you need. There's some things that you need to stop. In fact, he uses the word dead. Last week we talked about there's grave clothes, and those are clothes of dead people. You have been clothed in something new. You are no longer a dead person. You're a new person. And so you have these new living clothes. And so you take off the old and you put on the new you. And in the text that we're going to cover today, he gets even more specific and shows them how they walk in Christ and the love of Christ. And before we read that text, let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for Jesus, the author, the perfecter. He is supreme and preeminent in all that he does, and we are so thankful for his humility in becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Thank you for his sacrifice. Father, this morning as we study this text, a text that can be a little challenging sometimes, I think, for us to read, I pray that you will give us grace, that you continue to bestow, and your spirit so that we can hear what your spirit is doing and see. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Be with me as I preach through this. May your spirit move in this place. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. So for many of us, when we read those texts, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, and verses like this in other places, it causes a little discomfort. And for some, it causes concern, because they don't match up with our modern sensibilities. Wives are told to submit, kids to obey, slaves to work for earthly masters. What is going on? So it can cause a few red flags to go off. And if you're feeling a bit odd about this text, or you're visiting today and you feel like this text tends to kind of confirm everything that you had your worst suspicions about the Christian faith, I totally understand that, because I'm the guy that's going to be talking about it. It adds a little bit of tension to the room. So since we're talking about families, I thought I would show you, just to ease the tension in the room, one of my favorite shows, my favorite family shows from years ago with my favorite family. Let's watch this.
Thank you.
Now, kids who were not kids in the 90s are like, I don't even know what that is. There was a guy on that show called Steve Urkel, and he was the big nerdy neighbor. And when I was telling Sammy that I was going to do this, he said, who's going to play the part of Urkel? I said, Ethan, absolutely. So what Paul is doing in our text today is he is taking what we've been talking about for the past several weeks, in fact, longer than that, but especially in this letter, and he's putting it into the very practical life of households. Everything that we've talked about is behind what he is saying. So remember, we heard them last week. He says this in verse 11. They just heard this. Remember, this is being read to them. It says this, in this new life, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave, or free, Christ is all that matters, and he lives in all of us. Now, this is a radical statement of equality that went against the cultural grain of the Greco-Roman world. See, in an earlier writing, when Paul was writing to the Galatians, he says something very similar. We studied this last year, and he says it includes gender in this. He says in verse 28 of chapter 3, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. See, this is part of what made Christianity so different from all of the religions of the time. What Christians believe then and today is that life with Jesus transcends human class structures and hierarchies. It creates a community that's bonded together by Jesus Christ first and not any earthly differences. It's a community that walks in the love of Christ. And we know historically the church has failed in that a lot of ways. But Paul is setting out the ideal. Last week, the end of verse 17, he says this, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul, in our text today, is continuing to say to these believers that, look, this is how you walk in Christ. And he's going to hone in on the place where, for better or for worse, we tend to be our normal, complete selves. We're truly ourselves at home. Because nobody sees who we really are except for our family. Let me put this in historical context. So there are several places in the New Testament that we see similar passages about households. Now this isn't new to the New Testament. This isn't new to Christianity. It wasn't a Christian invention. There are household codes from philosophers like Aristotle and historians like Josephus and Philo. They write about these things. And while in the majority of those writings, what we see is this. You talk to the man of the house. You tell the man of the house what the man of the house needs to tell everyone in his house about how they are to behave in the man of the house's house because he's the man of the house. Does the patriarchy make you vomit? That's the culture that they were in. It was a very patriarchal society, and when you wanted to address the house, you addressed the man, the father, the husband, the master. That's how they worked. Now compare that to what we just read in Colossians chapter 3, because the Apostle Paul depicts a family where everyone has a seat at the table. And that's what he's doing in this passage. I mean, look at who he addresses. Yes, we have men, we have fathers, and we have us masters. That was the normal person to address, but Paul doesn't address them first in the letter. Look what he does. He addresses women, wives specifically. He addresses children, and he addresses slaves. They weren't talked to. You would talk about them. But Paul switches that and doesn't talk about them. He talks to them directly. Because you have to remember, think of this, that a lot of times he's speaking to wives who are in households with a husband who is not a believer. Husbands who are in a household with a wife who's not a believer. Children who have parents who aren't believers. Parents who have children who haven't quite yet gotten there. Slaves who were believers in a household where their master was not. And so Paul, and vice versa in that, and Paul is directly addressing them because he is assuming that everyone in that church has dignity and value because they are made in the image of God. And this was so different of a societal time where women who were considered lesser than the husband, and in most cases they were considered property. Their children were never part of these types of conversations. And slaves who were segmented and were very much second-class citizens would not have been addressed this way. And here, yet at the church, they have a seat at the table. There are no second-class members of God's family. So look at the order that he speaks to them. Speaks first to the wife, then the husband. To the kids, then the fathers. To the slaves, then the masters. And it may not seem like a very big deal to us, but for them, that was a big deal. Another thing that we have to look at when we read this text, or text like it, or who is being protected. Esau Macaulay is a New Testament professor that has written about passages like this that deal with slaves and vulnerable populations in the Greco-Roman world. He wrote a book called Reading While Black, and he says that it's helpful to ask the question, are these commands a part of God's original creational intent, or is this God's way of minimizing the harm sinful people do to each other? In other words, when God created the world, is this what he wanted from the beginning? Or is God meeting sinful people where they are and beginning to bring healing by how we minimize harm? Look back at the passages. Husbands are told to love their wives. That's creational intent as it should be. But they're also told not to be harsh. That's minimizing hard and protecting women. Fathers are told not to embitter or to cause resentment in their children. That's minimizing harm and protecting kids. Masters are told to be right and fair, which is minimizing harm from unfair and unjust treatment. This passage actually does a lot to not only invite all people to the table, but to make sure they are treated with dignity and with justice. And so for the next few minutes, I just want to walk through this text. And I want to see how Paul is encouraging these people to walk in Christ through the love of Christ. So verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. That word submit is one that we really bristle at with our modern ears. Submit. And in all fairness, that has been one of the most abused verses for a long time. Like, do not judge is right there. And wives, submit to your husbands, right along with it. It has been used as a proof text about inferiority. Submit, though, in this text does not mean obey. Those are two different words in Greek. If Paul had meant obey, he would use that word, but he didn't. They're two different words. Submit can mean to order your life or to position yourself around or with. Because here's the deal. Submission is a voluntary relational posture when someone is choosing to be for one another, to trust one another, to adjust, and to make room for each other. And it's a reciprocal relationship. Wives are told to submit, but men are given responsibility too. In verse 19, it says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, we may think, well, this, here we go, men are getting off easy. Eh, I love your wife. That's not what's happening here. But we have to compare this to what Paul also says in his letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 5, he's also, same situation, he's addressing households, but he makes it a little bit more elaborate. And he talks about submission, but before he gets there, he says this in verse 21. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's not just to women, that's not just to wives, that's to the entire Christian community. And that's why Paul says what he is saying about submitting, it is not about domineering, it's not about an authoritative posture. Husbands are told to love their wives and not to be harsh. Paul is leaving no room for a harsh, domineering marriage. Because I heard it this way, that marriage is a submission competition. When he says that husbands are to love their wives, there's a connection there to Jesus, and he talks about that a little later in Ephesians. When you're submitting yourself, you are being like Jesus. He says this later in verse 25, for husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. Husbands, very rarely are you going to get the chance to step in front of a bullet for your wife. Maybe you go and push her out of the road when the car is coming and it hits you instead of her. That works in the movies. But daily, you have a chance to die to yourself, where you say, I'm going to place her above me. Because in marriage, there is no I. There's we. Telling a husband to place his wife above himself in a world that stressed the rights and the power of the husband was a big deal. How dare Paul talk to men like that? Yet in doing so, what he's saying is, a follower of Jesus, you are reflecting the selfless, giving love of Jesus, who, even though he was in the very nature God, didn't consider that as something to be greedily held on to, but he emptied himself. Because submission follows the model of Jesus, who voluntarily put himself lower. When the Bible talks about submission, it's talking about function as opposed to quality. Being submissive is a function. It is a choice. It doesn't mean that you're less than. Either way, because spirit-filled people do not focus on their rights, they focus on their responsibilities. My responsibility is to my wife. Her responsibility is to me. And I know you're single and you're going, why? Why is it there? It's in the text. So we're just walking through it. But I want you to know, if you're single, like, we love you. And I am so thankful that you are here and you're a part of this church family. You are so vital to the life and breath of this family. You see, when we talk about submission, though, it's not just husbands and wives, it's all of us. It has never been acceptable or feel good for people to submit to one another. If you look at, since our culture today, all the way back to the fall in the Garden of Eden, in fact, one of the curses that God gives is that you're going to have desire for your husband, but he will have power over you. And throughout the whole gospel narrative, the whole biblical narrative, you read the stories and tell me if you don't see that there is a constant struggle to try to be powerful and on top of one another. Who is the best? And then Jesus comes and throws that completely upside down to surrender. It's challenging. Submission is never easy. I don't care if you're the husband, wife, male, or female. If Christ truly is the Lord, then we must accept the fact that he will never get any higher in the kingdom of God, that we will never get any higher in the kingdom of God than the position of servant, which is a great place to be. Our job is to be just like Jesus. And he goes on and he gives these instructions to kids and fathers. Children, obey your parents in everything. Stop. Full stop right there. Where's my kids? Go get me some water. Just, that's not what he's saying. For this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they're going to become discouraged. Paul writes to children as they are members of the church as well. And he gives them responsibility. He doesn't tell them they need to submit. Here he just says obey. They are under the care and the leadership of their parents. In a world where fathers held life and death over their kids, literally, not just, we talk about that metaphorically. I remember a stand-up comedian who I won't mention his name because of the, I'll hear about it. But he used to say, I brought you into this world and I can take you out. And you guys know who that is. But fathers had life and death power then. If a child was born, sometimes if it was a daughter, the father would be the one to take the daughter out and place her, or if there was a deformity, to place the daughter out on a rock and leave her to the gods to take care of. Paul is writing to them and he says, hey, dads, don't misuse your authority. Remember that children are the property of the kid and were the property of the parents. And he's saying, don't misuse your authority and end up frustrating and endangering and angering your children so much that they become discouraged. In fact, the New Living Translation translate that so they don't become discouraged and quit trying. It's important for us to embody forgiveness. Dads, you aren't always right. I know, I just broke the facade. But you're not always right. And sometimes, because you are a human being, your emotions will take the better of you when you are disciplining your child, which you need to do. But in your anger, you say things that you should not say. And your kids are watching you. And it is so important for you. I don't care if they're 2 or if they're 35 or 40. When you say something wrong or when you talk to them in such a terrible way that you belittle them, it is so important for you to say, I am sorry. That wasn't Jesus. That was me. And Paul is saying this. Look, there are times I know I have 4 of them and 2 of them are just like me. And I just want to like go, God, I love your sense of humor, but not today. When Ethan, our oldest son, was getting about 1.5. Everybody tells you about the terrible 2s. What they don't tell you is that it starts at 1.5 and it doesn't end ever. He had just turned, I guess, 1.5. And he was in the kitchen and he just started throwing a temper tantrum. Y'all, we did everything that we knew to do. We're like, what is going on? I called my mom. She's probably watching online now and proudly boasting about this. I called her. I said, Mom, what do we do? And she started laughing. And she said, oh, is my baby having a tantrum like his dad? I said, yes, Mom. And that's when I first heard God has a sense of humor. And she said, just leave him alone. He'll fall asleep. He'll get over it. She wasn't wrong. He fell asleep right there on the kitchen floor. And we were like, don't touch him. Stay away. Let's do an exorcism while he's sleeping. But I have also been on the other side of this, where because of some outside things that are happening in my life, because of stress that I'm dealing with, I have walked into my house and let something snap. And I said things to my kids that I felt so terrible about later. And I could have brushed that under the rug and be like, well, they know I love them. But it was so much more important for me to go and say, hey, you know, the way I talked to you, that wasn't okay. I'm so sorry for the way that I spoke. I'm human and I make mistakes too, and I ask you, forgive me. There's nothing more powerful than hearing your kids say, Dad, I forgive you. Because here's the deal. The type of parent you are is the type of parent that your kids are going to be. Do you want your kids to parent their kids like you parent them? And you know, your kids watch you do more than they listen to what you say. They watch your actions. We have that in the church, by the way. Kids are not dumb. They see who is there and who is not there. They know who's involved. Great parenting isn't perfect parenting. We're all off the hook. Sometimes it's just about being there. Remember, you are a representative of Jesus. And then Paul talks about this other group, slaves, and I've got to move. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. What is he even talking about? Perhaps that your translation uses the word bondservant. And he spends significantly a lot more time on this section than he does about wives or kids. Now, this section confuses us, maybe even bothers us, because what we first need to do, though, is distinguish between ancient slavery and from our knowledge of American chattel slavery, because those are two different things. There were two ways that people ended up as a slave in the ancient world. The first was through economic issues. You went bankrupt. You didn't file bankruptcy. You sold yourself into slavery to pay off your debt. And you could, once your debt was paid, you were a freed person. And the other way was through warfare and conquest. And this doesn't necessarily mean that just because slavery was different that it was okay. Slavery is a horrible thing. But we need not to project our American context onto how we understand this passage, which is why I like the fact that they put in the translation can say bond servant, because that's really a lot of times what it was. So we come back to creational intent. When God made the world, do we see a God who intended that some people would be and would stay slaves? No, we don't see that. If we let the Bible interpret the Bible, we see that God created a world where people would rule over creation, not rule over each other. Where God, when God chose a nation for himself, he chose a people group who were enslaved in Egypt, and God's first act was to liberate them. Then he makes that story of liberation his calling card throughout the entire Old Testament and into the New Covenant. Over in chapter 4 that we're going to see next week, there's a name that he mentions, Onesimus. Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother. Now, if you know this, there's this whole other letter that Paul wrote called Philemon to a guy named Philemon about a guy named Onesimus, the slave. And in this letter, he's saying, look, Onesimus had run away and apparently had stolen some money. And Paul says, but he's more than a slave. He's our brother in the Lord. And he says, I know you're going to do the right thing. He's doing like this rabbi teaching, you know, subversive. I know you're going to do the right thing. Which is his way of saying, let him free so that he can come with me and serve the gospel. And I don't believe that this is creational intent. I believe that this is God meeting people where they are. Slaves who may already have come to faith. Christians who are still paying off debt. What are the instructions? This is the context for how we're to read this section. And when we see that, I believe this is a very subversive, Christ-exalting passage that depicts the church as a community and a family where everybody has dignity. And as I already said, that everybody has a seat at the table. Everyone has worth because they are image bearers of God and followers of Jesus. And in every instance here, Paul keeps pointing to Jesus because that is what it means to call Christ Lord. Not just on Sunday mornings in worship when we sing really great songs or Ronald makes us clap, but when we are in the trenches of everyday life. In fact, more so when you're in the trenches of everyday life. God is everywhere we go. He's in our homes. He's in our work. All the places that we serve. And so, what does this passage actually depict? I see a community that sees the worth of every person, no matter their age or their status. I see a community where leaders and parents are encouraged to lead and love with gentleness, fairness, and righteousness. It's a church community where the most vulnerable are brought to the front of the line. They are acknowledged and even addressed first. It's a community that has people that see that their daily lives are enmeshed with their relationship with Jesus. These are households in which spouses know how to treat each other because their hearts have been molded to be like that of King Jesus. Where children in safe households know that trusting and obeying their parents is part of how they're following God. Where employees know that their work should be an honor to God first because they know that at the end of the day, their whole life is in service to God. And where everyone who has the title of manager, boss, or director knows that God's the real one in charge. And as a result, they better be fair and kind in their treatment of anyone who reports to them. And when I hear it that way, it sounds like a community that I want to be a part of, that I want to stake my claim on and say, this is important. A community that the world needs more of. I was in a conversation with someone this week, and they said, Robin, if you could wave a magic wand, what is something that you would focus on as a church? And I'm not setting anything. This is just Robin. That we are a church that gives hope to families. Families who are married, single, single again, parents, students, children, elderly. That we provide support to parents. We had a marriage weekend last weekend with 100 people in this room wanting to make their marriages better. And we provide support to have strong kids and strong teenagers. That we're a place where singles can find community, a place where our older saints are loved and they're cared for. And it's a church family where every generation is seen and valued in their walk with Jesus. And it doesn't just happen in this room, but it also happens outside of these walls, that we see things like foster the family. And we see all these different areas, a community Christmas party. All of the ways that we can be God's heart to this community is through this avenue. Because one of the things that I have heard about this church since I moved in 2016, and I know to be true, is that we are a family of believers. That's a church I want to be a part of. So when we read that passage, Paul, what may seem such archaic and crude language, actually has a lot for us. There and here, it's a church that loves God. And a church that loves others. It's a church that walks in the love of Christ. You pray with me. Father, I'm so thankful for this family here. Father, we are not perfect. We have a lot of growing to do. But I'm thankful for your Spirit. Father, I'm so thankful for our families in this church, whether they are single again, married, children, no children, all of the demographics, Father, thank you that we can come together as one body, as one family, to sing and praise your Son Jesus and glorify your name. Father, I pray that you help us to be a place of hope in Northern Virginia, a place where we can be specific and target our efforts. Thank you for the representation that we each play in representing Jesus. Help us to be submissive to each other, to reflect your Son in what we do. We give you glory and we give you praise. This week as we go out, remind us of these things. May your Spirit speak to us. I pray this in his name. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's stand together and sing.